us this morning, we stand under your blood. Amen. We depend totally on you.
Amen.
Lord, that you could speak,
Amen.
That you could anoint your word,
Amen.
And anoint our ears.
Amen.
Lord, how we pray you have mercy on us,
Amen.
That it will not be a man speaking,
Amen.
But it will be your speaking.
Amen.
We pray in your precious name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Before I start, maybe I should mention today's schedule. Today, we have something that happens only once a year. The sixth graders will be baptized.
Amen.
Therefore, because time-wise is not practical, we will all stay together this morning. I trust there will not be an exodus of those that speak other languages for the sake of the sixth graders. I just remind you, this is once a year. May the sixth graders have a full room to share their testimony. Amen. This morning, we come to 2 Timothy. We've been this week in 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy actually is the last book, the last epistle that Paul wrote. And it is quite evident, especially from verses like verse 15, "This you know, that all who are in Asia turn away from me." And then in chapter 4, towards the end, it tells that Demas, a co-worker, has left and gone to the world. So we see there's been a degradation in the church. And we're quite clear from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, that this degradation was due to the wrong teachings. As it mentions in verse 15, Paul says, all those who are in Asia have left me. Now, obviously, he didn't mean that personally. He meant that they had left his ministry. And also, it doesn't mean that all those in Asia left Paul's ministry. Why? Because at the end of chapter 4, it mentions Onesiphorus. That Onesiphorus was one, at the end of this chapter, it mentions that Onesiphorus was one who refreshed the apostle. And he was one who lived in Ephesus in Asia. But this means that the whole tendency, the whole atmosphere was one of having left the apostle. So then, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, what is he going to say? Well, first of all, he has to encourage Timothy. And he does this in a number of ways. First of all, in verse 1, he mentions that he's an apostle according to the will of God, through the will of God, according to the promise of life. He said this to encourage Timothy that Paul and him had the divine life, that all of us who are believers have the divine life. at such a time, of course, the apostle was in prison, far away, couldn't do much personally other than write. So how wonderful that he mentions he's an apostle according to the promise of life. The saints may backslide. Those in Asia may leave Paul, but he has the divine life, the unchangeable life, the life that can enable us to do whatever God wants us to do. So we are all able to stand whatever comes our way, if and we live by this life. We thank the Lord that he didn't just save us from hell, but he imparted himself to us when we received him into our hearts. And in imparting himself to us, he gave us his life and nature. So right now I would say we desperately need this life, to live by this life. So then what is the divine thought in Paul? What was the thing that you might say is the focus, the aim, the goal of this epistle? An inoculation against the degradation of the church. First of all, it's a matter of life, as I mentioned. Now, the promise of life doesn't mean we just got the promise. We have a similar verse in Galatians that speaks of, in Galatians 3:14, that speaks of the promise of the Spirit. That doesn't mean we just got the promise. We do have the Holy Spirit in our spirit. So we have received the promised life, and Paul became an apostle by this life. This life is uncorruptible, incorruptible, unchanging. This life is actually the process triune God himself. So actually, the whole Roman Empire was not able to overcome Paul, was not able to bring him down in all the dealings with him because of this life. So whatever we do, whatever we are, we must live by this life. Now, this life is very special in this chapter. Why? Because this life includes all the elements of the inoculation. And the rest of my message will cover these elements of the inoculation, which are a pure conscience, unfeigned faith, divine gift, a strong human spirit, eternal grace, the element of incorruption in this life, the healthy words, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. So this is what we will be covering this morning. So we start with 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers in a pure conscience. Paul served from his forefathers In other words, he was following the example of his forefathers to serve God in a pure conscience, in a time of degradation. A pure conscience is crucial, is so necessary. And actually, because we have this eternal life, we can declare to the enemy by faith that we have a pure conscience as long as we're living by this life. So how crucial is a conscience that is pure, that is good, but it is included in the eternal life. Then that brings us to 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. And listen to this. This is not a small thing, because it says, concerning which some, thrusting these away. In other words, they didn't care to have faith. They didn't care to have a good conscience. They have become shipwrecked concerning the faith. So how crucial is the matter of a good conscience. This is a safeguard for our Christian life. Faith and a good conscience go together. Why? Because if there's an offense in our conscience, our faith will leak away. We cannot have faith if we don't have a pure conscience. So the two do go together. And in order to war the good warfare against what is not God's economy, against the wrong teachings, we must have a good conscience and we must have also faith. So that brings us to Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Interesting. First of all, it says the blood of Christ will purify our conscience. How we need the blood of Christ to purify our conscience. Whenever we do anything that displeases God, we need to take the blood. We need to have the blood cleanse us, purify our conscience. Now the conscience is the leading part of our spirit. The living God who we desire to serve requires that we have a pure conscience. To serve in a religious way, to serve something that is not the living God, does not require us to have a pure conscience. But to serve the living God, this is a requirement concerning our conscience. Actually, God always comes to our spirit and he touches our conscience. He's righteous, he's holy, but he is also living. So how we need to have a purified conscience, purified by the blood of Christ. Then it says, purify our conscience from dead works. Interesting. Apparently, our conscience is defiled by dead works. What are dead works? When we were an unbeliever, we were dead. And everything and anything we did for God was just dead works. Likewise, if we do things in ourselves, it's just dead works, and we need the cleansing of the precious blood. How we need to live by the divine life. So then that brings us to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Having been reminded of the unfeigned faith in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded dwells also in you. Paul was reminded that Timothy had this unfeigned faith, and he reminds Timothy that this faith first dwelt in his grandmother and then in his mother, and also in him. By faith, we can say that we do have this faith because we are sons of God. We have received the Lord Jesus into our heart. So faith refers to the organic union. We have an organic union with God. And in this organic union, we receive God's infusion, God's dispensing. The more we touch the Word by exercising our spirit, the more we will have God's infusion, God's dispensing. And then we will really be those who are strengthened to serve the living God. Then that brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul exhorts Timothy not to give heed to myths and unending genealogies which produce questionings, rather than God's economy, which is in faith. God's economy is in faith. God's dispensing into us is absolutely out of faith. If we do not believe God, there's no way God can dispense himself into us. We need the faith for God's economy to be worked out in us. By faith, we're born of God. By faith, we become his sons, partaking of his life and nature. By faith, we're put into Christ, and we become members of his body. This is God's dispensing according to his New Testament economy. Faith is firstly God being in the Word spoken to us through God speaking in the Word. And by the Spirit of God, we are infused with God. Then something rises in us, and that is faith. Through this organic union, God is continually transfusing and infusing himself into us with his divine life and nature, so we can become God's sons, members of Christ, part of the new man. So as totality, we become the house of God, the body of Christ, and the new man. This is God's dispensing in faith. So then that brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For which cause I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It is difficult to define what this gift is. we can only guess. Actually, if we look at the context of 2 Timothy, like verses in chapter 1, verse 11, 13, and 16, and many other verses in 1 and 2 Timothy, we could, I think, safely guess this gift was the gift of teaching. Timothy had the gift of teaching. But we see here that it says the gift of God which is in you, not upon you. This is not a miraculous gift. This is an inward gift of life. I remember when I just came into the church. Would you believe, in my 30s, I went to a young people's retreat. And would you believe, a sister asked me, "Now, what should be our service to God? What should be our ministry to God?" I don't remember the exact words. I was caught by surprise, and I said something later on I found out was not so applicable. But we all have a gift from the divine life. And the point is not like the question that was asked to me, what shall it be? But rather, it's like when you're going to learn to swim, what do? You swim. So if we don't know what our, quote, gift is, just exercise your spirit, and whatever of the life of God is in you, fan it into flame. But the problem is, many saints throw away the fan. And when it's time to prophesy, well, I don't know. If I say such and such a thing, maybe I don't get enough amens. And I'll be embarrassed. Oh, that would be really terrible. I don't want this. So, next time I will say something. Well, it's not for next time. It is for now. I'll be the bad guy again. I mentioned so many times after we finish speaking, there's a long quiet period. I thought maybe if we pray two by two, it would help. But what happens after we finish praying, still a long time before somebody says something. I knew a very particular brother many years ago. He was Jewish. He was a brain. As someone was speaking, he was making an outline. The moment the brother finished, he had something to say. Wow. The thing is, concerning fanning our gift into flame, this is concerning life, concerning the divine life. The gift is in the divine life. So it's not a matter of getting into our mind. What should I say? Would this be right? Oh, maybe I say it this way. And by the time you decide, it's too late anyway. So we need to fan into flame the gift of God, which is the ability of the divine life. So that brings us now to 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of sober mindedness. Well, well, well. A spirit of power and of love and of sober mindedness. Very interesting. Power refers to our will. Love to our emotion. Sober mindedness to our mind. So we need a mind that has a powerful will, has a loving emotion, and a sober mind. That will help concerning having a spirit of power, of love, and of sober-mindedness. This may be strange, but it is so. Usually when we are passive in our spirit, we're also passive in our soul. But the point is, I don't feel I have a spirit of power. I'm a weakling. I can't do anything. Well, how about your physical body? Do you feel you have a liver? When you feel you have a liver, you got a problem, right? So it's the same here. It's not according to our feelings. Our feelings are never trustworthy. We must believe it by faith. We must believe by faith that we have such a spirit of power, of love, and of sober-mindedness. Then, once we believe we have a spirit in this, with these qualities, we can exercise the spirit. Then that brings us to Romans 8:4. Romans 8:4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the Spirit here is a small s spirit, our human spirit. So, the human spirit is indwelt by the divine spirit. Actually, it's a mingled spirit. And we are to walk in this spirit. If we walk according to this mingled spirit, what happens? Very interesting. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. So, throw away the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't need to worry about that. If you exercise your spirit and you're able to walk according to our spirit, then we fulfill the requirement of the law. We fulfill it automatically without wanting to do it. A husband and a wife. The husband may not have the intention to love his wife, but he will do it automatically. The wife may not have the intention of being submissive, and yet automatically she will be. This is not a matter of human behavior, but it's a matter of the Spirit. There's no need for us to keep the law. We just need to walk according to the Spirit. Then in verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Here, Paul comes to the mind. In Romans 7, the mind is independent. The mind is trying to keep the law. The mind is trying to do good. But according to God's arrangement, the mind is supposed to be a wife. A wife subject to the Spirit, who is a husband. But in Romans chapter 7, actually, the mind there is a wife acting as a husband. But in here, in Romans 8, the wife, the mind, is subject to the Spirit. It's not independent. Not an independent mind. Whenever there's a problem, the mind comes to the Spirit. What about, Lord, what should we do? Then we come to verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Can you imagine that? Do we believe that? Our mind could be life and peace. Our troublesome mind that travels faster than the speed of light, that can be here or can be in Tokyo right now. Well, if it is set on the Spirit, the Bible tells us it is life and peace. So we should believe this. We should believe that is our mind is set on the Spirit, this life, this peace, no defeat, no condemnation, no problems. Actually, we have life and peace. We have the divine life to enjoy, and we have peace, which gives us rest. We all love rest, or we all want to have rest. How could we have rest? Only if we set our mind on the Spirit. Well, does it work? Let's try it. I believe it works. And it works because, not because I say it, but it works because it's the Word of God. Amen. Now, Paul did not write Romans according to doctrine, but rather according to his experience with the Lord. Actually, the mind represents the person himself. So when the mind is independent of the Spirit, it's actually that the person is independent of the Spirit. But when the mind is dependent on the Spirit, it is again the person who is dependent on the Spirit. So Christ is now the life-giving Spirit indwelling us. We need to keep our mind one with this Spirit. We need to walk and have our being according to this Spirit. And then we're free from the law of sin. We're free from the law of death. And we can enjoy the Lord. Now we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10a. Which says, The verse 8 ends, the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the times of the ages. Here we find out that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And this calling is according to his own purpose and grace. Here, grace is the Lord's provision for us to be able to actually respond to God's call, to respond to his purpose. The grace given to us in Christ, it says here, was bestowed upon us when? In Christ Jesus, before the times of the ages. That means before the world was created, God gave us this grace. Of course, we know this grace is the triune God himself. But how encouraging, how strengthening is the fact that before we were born, God has given us this grace. But then it says, in the beginning of verse 10, but now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who nullified death and brought life and incorruption to light through the gospel. So this grace was manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So, yes, it was given to us before the world was created, but grace came when the Lord Jesus came, right? That's what we read in John chapter 1, verse 14. So in order to strengthen Timothy, the apostle identifies their ministry with this eternal grace. In verse 9, Paul says that it was given before creation, but was manifested and applied to us at the Lord's first coming. This grace is not a blessing, it is a person. The triune God himself who is with us today. Then that brings us to 1 Corinthians 15:10. This is a very, very encouraging verse. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace unto me did not turn out to be in vain, but on the contrary, I labored more abundantly than all of them. That refers to the apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. So here we find Paul's testimony. Paul testified whatever he was, whatever he did, was not because of himself, but was because of the grace of God. So we see here that the grace of God enabled Paul to do whatever God desired him to do. Well, if this happened to Paul, what about us? The grace of God is sufficient, is able to enable us to do whatever God requires of us. And then the issue is that we should not do things in ourselves, but by the grace of God. Then we can experience the same as Paul, that he's able to do what he wasn't able to do in himself. This Christ who lives in us enables us to do this. Then that brings us to 2 Timothy 1:10. Actually, 2 Timothy 1:10, the second part. The second part of 1:10 tells us that Christ nullified death, making it of none effect, through his devil-destroying death and death-swallowing resurrection. This eternal life of God is given to all the believers in Christ, according to verse 16, and is the main element of the divine grace given to us. The Lord Jesus brought life and incorruption to light through the gospel. That means to us, we have received this. This life has conquered death, will swallow up death, and it was according to the promise of such a life, as we mentioned before, that Paul was an apostle. Life is the divine element. Even God himself imparted in to our spirit. And it says life and incorruption. Incorruption is produced when we are full of the life of God. Now, I already spoke a little bit about life at the beginning, so I will not say any more. Then we come to 2 Timothy, verse 13. Hold a pattern of the healthy words that you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The words of our Lord Jesus surely are words of life. John 6:63. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. Hence, they are healthy words. The word healthy means related to life. Well, 2 weeks ago, I gave a whole message on the teaching according to healthy words, so I will not say more. So this brings us to 2 Timothy 1:14, which says, guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. The Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So the Holy Spirit dwells where? In our spirit. Hence, to guard the good deposit, to guard whatever we have given to God to take care of, it has to be by the Spirit. And therefore, it requires that we exercise our spirit. And of course, the Spirit, with a big S, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate consummation of the triune God in its contact with man. How we praise the Lord, this Spirit is today in us. Then this brings us to Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If we're led by the Spirit of God, we are sons of God. We all want to be sons, not merely children. We want to be full-grown sons of God. For that, we do need to be led by the Spirit of God. Now, this verse starts with the word for. The fact that it starts with the word for means that it refers to the verses before verse 14. What is the main point in these verses before verse 14? Two things. Walk by the Spirit and set our mind on the Spirit. These are the two things in the previous verses. So we may have the leading of the Spirit by walking according to the Spirit and setting our mind on the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit has nothing to do with outward circumstances. We could use many examples. Let's say you want to visit another brother. That's something good, right? And you don't have a car. So you say, well, let's say that the bus would come on time. That means God wants me to go. No such thing. The leading of the Spirit is not according to outward things or even outward indicators. We shouldn't pray, Lord, if it's this, that means it's your will. No. Actually, the leading of the Spirit, if we look at it closely, is the sense of life. The life of God, the divine life, gives us a sense, gives us a consciousness, not outward, but inward. And we all have experiences. We're going to do something. I don't feel good. I feel uncomfortable. I'm bothered. And everybody bothers me. Don't do it. We're going to do something and yeah, we feel good. We feel strong. We feel so happy. We should do it. You know, something so simple. But what happens? What's the problem? We don't listen. We just go on automatic pilot. We know what's best. How crucial that we could be led of the Spirit. That's why it says these are sons of God. In order to be sons of God, we must be led by the Spirit, which is an issue of the divine life. How can we know this life? By the inner sense within us. This is the inward sense that comes from setting our mind on the Spirit and walking according to the Spirit. Then we can know the life within. The young people have such trouble with this. Is this the will of God or not? Well, here is the manual for you to know what is the will of God. Be sensitive to the divine life within us. Then we know we are under the leading of the Spirit. Then we know we're walking rightly. It depends upon the sense of life. And believers don't have this sense of life, but we do. This inward sense, feeling, or consciousness. And this indicates that we are sons of God. Where is the leading that Paul mentions in this verse? Again, it is in verses 4 and 6. Walking according to the Spirit and setting the mind on the Spirit. Then we are led by the Spirit of God. Okay, that's the message. However, I have the burden to say very briefly something concerning fashions and styles of clothing. Oh, you may say, well, are you going to go to Manhattan Fashion Street? No. But the point is, if we are led by the Spirit, if we walk according to the Spirit, if we set our mind on our Spirit, then what happens is there's an expression. Actually, the Spirit marks us. There's a mark on us that we don't see, but means we have to live according to what God desires. So, you may say, well, this is not something spiritual. Well, this is being square. This is not being up to the 21st century. Well, the thing is, our testimony is incomplete if our living doesn't match it. Don't worry, I'm just going to mention a couple of things. Only a couple of things. Concerning the sisters. Well, the sisters have tight clothes. Especially, for instance, tights. The tights are tights. You can see the whole form of the sister. That's not a good testimony. And then, something that's so common, even older sisters do, have skirts above the knee. There's no law. The Bible doesn't say the sisters need to have a skirt below the knee. But that takes away the peace from the brothers. The sisters need to care for the brothers. We're actually one family. So the dresses shouldn't be above the knee. But what about the brothers? Well, fortunately, the brothers is not so much. For instance, if they wear the pants so low that you see the underwear, that is not a good testimony. Or if you have long hair that looks like a woman, that doesn't sound so good. So actually, in Romans 12:2, it tells us very clearly we shouldn't be conformed to this age, but we should be renewed by the transforming of our mind. So saints, I encourage you, don't be conformed to what is new. And actually, in Romans 12:2, the word age means modern. Don't be modern. I know when you go shopping, it gets to be a problem. I like shirts with the little buttons. I spent half an hour yesterday looking for one, couldn't find one. And it's true, sometimes the sisters can't find something that's modest. Well, maybe you need to shop some more. Praise the Lord. With these 8 items, we do have the inoculation against the degradation of the church. As I mentioned before, now we will stay together, but that doesn't mean we can't speak. And if you want to prophesy in your language, it's okay. You can do so. But for the sake of the sixth graders, I hope it's not an exodus like last Lord's Day. Amen? So let's pray two by two, and then it's your time to share. I don't know where that came from. Oh.